We are Vineyard.
Somos Viña.
We are Vineyard.
These words, they didn't, you know, this guy on the stage didn't make up these words. This church on the north side of Colorado Springs did not make up these words, you know, and so they're not true because we say them. We say them because they are true. And that began to be this lifeline. And there were many people that would have probably described themselves as, you know, wanting to or being tempted to exit an evangelical space. You know, they were kind of disillusioned, not quite deconverting. And the creed reminded us that actually the story of Christianity is a global story. It's a 2,000-year-old story. It's not a micro story. And I think, you know, people, sadly, you know, churches keep giving people more reasons to be disappointed in them and more reasons to distrust them. Sadly, we keep shooting ourselves in the foot. But it's like, I do find it pastorally helpful to people to recognize that your experience in your local church is not the whole story of the church.
Welcome to the We Are Vineyard podcast, conversations to help us grow with Jesus and each other. This season, we have a number of incredible guests lined up for you, and we're excited to let you know that this season's episodes will also be available as videos. So subscribe on YouTube and never miss an episode. On today's episode, Caleb Maskell talks with Glenn Packiam, the author and lead pastor of Rock Harbor Church in Costa Mesa, California. Let's listen in.
Hey, Glenn, what a surprise to see you here.
So fun, Caleb. Man, any chance to talk to you.
It's always so good to chat. Thanks so much for joining today. We've talked before. You've been on the We Are Vineyard podcast before. So grateful for your work. You're a pastor in Southern California at Rock Harbor Church, a good friend of the Vineyard and a friend of mine. It's just great to have you. Thanks so much.
Thank you, Caleb. Yeah, and personally and as a church at Rock Harbor, we've been influenced and benefited from the Vineyard for so many years. The stewards that the Vineyard is of this movement of word and spirit and the proclamation and demonstration, and our whole prayer ministry model is completely shaped by you guys. So we very much feel Vineyard adjacent in a lot of these ways.
Amen. Well, we'll take it. We love that. Well, I've invited you on today because I want to talk about something really specific. You've just, I guess it's been a few months now, released a book called What's a Christian Anyway? And it's a book that leads the reader through an understanding of a really important historical Christian document called the Nicene Creed. A number of Vineyard churches have used that book. Our church actually used it for a teaching series, and there's great resources around it. I'd just love to talk to you, not only about the book, but about the why behind it. You know, what drew you to writing this book? How do you find it useful pastorally and so on? So maybe why don't we start there? How did you end up writing a book called What's a Christian Anyway?
Well, the creed began for me in pastoral use. I found its pastoral usefulness long before I even thought about this as a book. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the year was 2009. The church I was part of in Colorado Springs was at that point a few years removed from a major scandal with the founding senior pastor. And there were a lot of people that were looking for anchors, looking for something to kind of tether their faith to. And the church, you know, is non-denominational, kind of charismatic church. And so in many ways, like so many of those churches, it found its identity around the gifts and the vision of the leader. So then you take away the leader and you go, what do we do? And the default is find another leader to kind of insert in the same schema, in the same sort of model. And I was a young, you know, I'd been leading worship for many years. And at that point, I was just in my early 30s or maybe right around 30. And I realized, like, man, I don't want to be the next sort of in a line of like, yeah, insert me now into this kind of, you know, enter center stage, Glenn, you know. I just thought that doesn't seem right. And so I was given a great gift. I was given the gift of having a Sunday evening service that was a little bit of an experimental space. It was like, hey, why don't you take this space? It needs to be enough on the, map, if you will, of the rest of our church, but you can take some liberties, find the edges. And so In a evening service in the fall of 2009, I began to experiment with things like, what if we said the creed together out loud, you know, and we began saying the Nicene Creed, and we do it right in worship, you know, in good charismatic fashion. It'd be like between song three and song four with the pad still playing, you know, so people feel like, wow, you know, and of course there's a bit of a novelty to it at first where people go, oh my gosh, I've not heard these words before. And we try to say it worshipfully. We'd even like say a few lines and then let people kind of respond. And I realized two things. One, I think the creed was written as a call to worship, not just as an empty confession of faith. And the more research I began to do in it, I found that to be the case. But two, I discovered that this was a centering, grounding confession. And it really met something that we were looking for. So I think that was it was an answer to the question of, you know, can I trust you? What is true? Now, fast forward a lot of years later, 2022, I came to Rock Harbor to step into this role to serve as pastor here. I think in 2023, we did a series on the Nicene Creed. And what's fun about the West Coast and California, you know this, Caleb, and many of your listeners will as well, is everybody's so forward-facing. People had never even heard of this thing, you know, this document that emerged in the 300s. And so I had people, no joke, come up to me and go, man, I love this new statement of faith that Rock Harbor has, you know? I'm like, man, no, this is not. But what it almost served a different function out here where it wasn't like lending some credibility, the creed and credibility. It was almost like lending some guidance in the midst of confusion. Where there's a plethora of spiritual offerings here in Southern California. You know, the question is not, are you religious? Are you spiritual? It's like, yes, but which kind? You know, so people are into the Holy Spirit and ayahuasca retreats and microdosing and, you know, all the stuff. And so the creed was a way of saying, no, actually, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where we find our home and our anchor. Mm. So in both very different environments, one post-scandal, you could say the corruption of the church, and then one in the midst of, you could say, confusion of culture. So a corrupted church and a confusing culture, the creed in both contexts pastorally became kind of this anchor.
Yeah. I mean, can you say a little bit more about both of those? Because I think those are very, very present realities, right? We're in an age of historically low trust in all institutions in a moment where we may need more institutional stability than we have in quite some time. So I'd love to hear about that. And then I'd also love to hear about the other side, but maybe start with the church. How did it stabilize your church after crisis to do this work?
You know, what I began to notice is as we said the creed week after week in worship, it helped people go, okay, these words, they didn't, you know, this guy on the stage didn't make up these words. This church on the north side of Colorado Springs did not make up these words, you know, and so they're not true because we say them. We say them because they are true. And that began to be this lifeline. And there were many people that would have probably described themselves as, you know, wanting to or being tempted to exit an evangelical space. You know, they were kind of disillusioned, not quite deconverting. And the creed reminded us that actually the story of Christianity is a global story. It's a 2,000-year-old story. It's not a micro story. And I think, you know, people, sadly, you know, churches keep giving people more reasons to be disappointed in them and more reasons to distrust them. Sadly, we keep shooting ourselves in the foot. But it's like, I do find it pastorally helpful to people to recognize that your experience in your local church is not the whole story of the church. And this is, you know, there's a professor here at Assemblies of God School, you know, in our city, Vanguard University, Bill Doctrum, and he says this to his students. He goes, "What do you know about the church that Jesus doesn't?" And the students go, "Yeah, okay, yeah, he knows it, you know." But then he flips it and he's like, "What does Jesus know about the church that you don't?" And I think the creed precisely does that. It reminds us that, oh yeah, There's a church in Africa. There's a church in Asia. There's a church in Latin America. There's a persecuted church that's been there throughout the centuries. And I forget about that church when I want to walk away from Christianity. It's because I'm trying to universalize my particular experience. And the creed goes, hold on, your experience matters, but it's not the whole story.
Yeah, I love that. I mean, the thought that it's not true because we say it, but we say it because it's true is a very powerful thought in a church planting world that's really often organized around pragmatism. And trust me, I understand it's important to be very practical and smart about how you run your church for all kinds of reasons. But there are ways that sometimes the cart can get in front of the horse and we forget. Right? We forget that we come from somewhere, that we stand on the shoulders of martyrs and saints and just regular folks who've been praying these things for millennia. And we get to do the thing. We have the privilege of stewarding the thing into the future. And so the creed really helps with that. And it stabilizes mm-hmm. in some chaotic times, right?
Yeah.
How about on the other side? So we've talked about crisis. What about for the seekers?
Yeah, I think, you know, in some ways, if you think of it for the corruption question, the creed is a purifier. You know, it kind of purifies, hey, these elements, these teachings. And again, just to say one more thing about the church thing, maybe it's not a scandal. Maybe it's the way you've seen a church get co-opted by politics or by certain yes. other agendas. And the creed goes, hold on a minute. That's not what makes Christianity Christianity. So it's a purifying mechanism to go, nope, 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 strip away all of that. Those are all far lesser things. They might be a one guy's opinion. They might be somebody's preference, but they don't rise to the level of the confession of faith. On the cultural side, it's a clarifier, and it helps us go, there are lots of things that can offer us a kind of peace and offer us a kind of freedom, but actually the source of all things is the Father. The Redeemer of all things is the Son. The giver and sustainer of life is the Spirit. And so maybe even a better word is magnifier. The creed holds up a magnifying glass to God, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and says, I think I know what you're looking for, and here it is, you know?
Yeah.
And I'm kind of the belief that I don't think there's no bits of truth out in God's world. I think there are little breadcrumbs of truth in other places. And I think what the creed does is it says, yeah, careful. If you run away with that breadcrumb, you're actually going to be malnourished. Let me lead you to living, you know, the bread of life himself. Let me lead you to God. And so to a world that's searching, we can say the Father is the source of all, the yeah. Son came, he redeemed, you know, so on and on.
Yeah, no, it's a beautiful thought and an incredibly powerful thing. I have a crystals and candles and all things witchy shop around the corner of our house. And I live here in downtown Denver, and it's right next to a burrito shop and Illegal Pete's, for those
Perfect.
Who know.
Oh yeah, I know.
And during COVID, when, you know, they were restricting the number of people who could go into a shop at one time, there was a line out the door, a line out the door on many days. There was a line out the door of people hungry for, I don't know what, hungry for connection with something greater than themselves, for a sense of power in a time of powerlessness, for a sense of peace and stability, perhaps. But I always thought two things. The first was, this is a line that any church planter would be very jealous of.
Seriously.
Of course, and we were, you yeah. know, replanting a church in our yeah. neighborhood at that time. And then I thought, we have something to say to every one of these people, but I wonder in what way we can say it so that they would hear. Mm-hmm. And the language of the creed, you know, God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's so beautiful and so profound and so true because it names all those unseen things that you have a kind of strange awareness of in yes. your life, all those things where you're like, do I need to charge my crystals and light my candles to keep myself safe or to keep myself connected? the Lord of heaven and earth has a better word to say about all of that. And then come on inside. Yes. And why don't we talk about what that word is? It's just a beautiful language. It's a
love
beautiful
that
language.
Oh, yeah, man, the unseen, you know, it obviously can refer to so many things, unseen realm, spiritual realm, all of that.
Right.
I also tend to think, I wonder if it's also a nod to, you know, kind of Greek philosophy names these virtues or these things. And later on, people like Aquinas would call them the transcendentals, goodness, truth, and beauty.
Yes.
You know, these are unseen. And guess what? The Father is the source. The God Almighty is the Father, i.e. Father is source. He's the source of those things too. And so all the good things, all the truth, all the beauty. Yeah. Yeah.
No, that's really, really good. I mean, there's so much we could talk about. For people who've spent any time reading the Nicene Creed, and I would very much encourage everyone who's listening to this to spend some time reading the Nicene Creed. Actually, I just grabbed this off my shelf. In our church, we made these little cards when we were going through the book series, What's a Christian Anyway? And they have little stickies on the back, so you can stick them on your kitchen shelf or you can stick them on your desk or whatever, so that the creed is in front of you. But there's one thing I want to zero in on, Glenn, that maybe we could talk about, and that's the section on Jesus. Because the creed, the Nicene Creed in particular, it gets almost repetitive, very poetic. Yeah. You kind of feel like you're reading the Gospel of John. I'll just read it. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father." And then here it goes. "God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made." Why does the creed do that? Why the repetition? Why the poetry? What's the purpose of having this in our bones?
So if someone, you know, you and I have the songwriting kind of part of our lives, Caleb, sure. And I think of the creed itself as a song with three long stanzas or three verses, if you will. It's a verse, verse, verse kind of song. Mm-hmm. And the verse about Jesus, the middle verse, is the longest verse. And it itself divides into two big halves. The first half you could call the eternal Son of God. So it's Jesus before the incarnation. The eternal Son of God. And this is a big deal because when the Council of Nicaea was convened, 325 AD in Nicaea, which is kind of modern day Turkey, and then later they kind of revised the section on the Holy Spirit, expanded it a little bit in 381 in Constantinople. But the primary question they were trying to resolve when they or confirm rather at the first Council of Nicaea was to say, what is the nature of Jesus? You know, and they convened over 300 bishops, church leaders to this council, and the vast majority of them agreed. But there was one notable teacher who was spreading some funny teachings. His name was Arius, and he was like, Jesus. He had some different views of the Jesus that actually did not affirm his eternal nature or his divine status prior to the incarnation. It would have been more like, was a man who got exalted to divine status. And the early Christians were like, that is not what the followers of Jesus taught. And they were drawing from John 1 and Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. And so attentive Bible readers will read those verses, hear those phrases and go, oh, that's from, you know, Colossians, Hebrews, John. And that's exactly what these church leaders are trying to do, is they're trying to carry forward the apostolic faith to say, no, Jesus didn't start as a man. He's the eternal Son of God. And there's this poetry, God from God, light from light. There are ways of naming that Father and Son are of one substance, one essence. And they became this technical way for the creed to kind of express that.
Yeah, I love that. Why do you think it's so tempting to make Jesus almost God?
Yeah.
I mean, that seems like a perpetual thing. I was reading Mark Knoll's book, Turning Points, which is an amazing book. If anybody wants a quick sort of primer on important moments in the history of Christianity, he has a chapter on the Council of Nicaea and the formation of the Nicene Creed. And the thing he observes is that the Arian teaching that Jesus was a human being who was divinized or a demigod, or as one of my professors said, Arius is only saying that Jesus is the son of God, i.e. the best person ever, right? However you want to frame it, Noel says there's a perennial inclination in the human heart to make Jesus slightly less than God.
Yeah.
What do you think that's about?
That's a fascinating question. I mean, I'm just reflecting on this, you know, in phrase that way now. I think maybe it's because it allows us to feel like human potential, that we too can rise to this level. And in some ways, you know, again, people who know a little bit more about church history will know the shortly around that time period, 100 years later, there was a Pelagian controversy, which is this idea that humans are capable of doing what God demands of us or doing what God requires of us. And I wonder if these two things are connected, because if Jesus is almost God or below God, then we too, in our own efforts, can ascend the hill, so to speak. We can become God-like. And it's a lovely compliment to ourselves, and you know, and
how's that going for you?
Yeah, but exactly. The unfortunate thing is, we have evidence to the contrary every day of our lives.
Yes,
you know?
Yes, we do. Well, I think that's right. And there's something very amazing about grace, but there's also something very offensive about grace.
Yes.
And it strikes me that what's getting underlined in this bit on Jesus in the Nicene Creed is that Jesus has done something for us that no one else can do.
Yes.
And no one else could do. And it was purposed before the foundation of the world, and it's been played out. I mean, and these guys, you know, in living memory, perhaps, of their grandparents or their great-grandparents, this had been played out in such a way that the whole world was turning on its axis. And so the center of the Nicene Creed, the longest verse, I like how you put that, is the incredible, unimitable work of Jesus Christ, which strikes me as really valuable. And honestly, what's so interesting is it strikes me as very evangelical, like almost in an old school way. I think growing up, many people have experienced a thought that creeds are things that Catholics do, or maybe like Episcopalians on, you know, certain Sundays, but not something that's particularly concerned with the gospel or like of bringing people into relationship with God in a quote unquote evangelical way. Like, what do you make of that?
Yeah, it is funny. And I do think this is more of like guilty by association kind of thing, you know, because creeds are said in dusty old cathedrals by people who don't really mean it. And, that, you know, that's the caricature of this. But when you actually read these words, you go, oh, my gosh, this is Jesus, Jesus, and more Jesus, you know, like, and you know, when you say classically evangelical, you know, David Bebbington was that guy who studied what makes an evangelical. And one of the things he says is it's Christocentric. Christ is all at the center of our confession. And my goodness, if the creed isn't even structurally built to say, oh, by the way, the center of this story is Jesus. And I think the early Christians at the Council of Nicaea were basically saying, if we get the Jesus part wrong, the whole thing falls apart. You know, if we don't get the nature of Christ correct, everything, atonement falls apart, our doctrine of God falls apart, everything falls apart. And so they, with great care, had to start with the eternal Son of God, and then they move to the incarnate Son of God.
Yeah. And isn't it interesting, again, how these same dynamics play out? This isn't a thing that you solve once and then you can kind of set it and forget it, right? This is a thing that you have to keep in the front of your mind. I mean, you and I have both been in ministry for a long time. We've pastored in different cities and towns, and the things that come up in our cultural environments, the questions that come up in our churches, they're really often about the nature of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we have to tend this, it feels like, in our souls.
Yes.
Is that your experience?
Yeah, I think that's really true. And you know, even in our tendency to overly sort of romanticize the incarnate Son of God, we forget the fearful and terrifying, in a good sense, image of Jesus in the book of Revelation, for example, or, you know, this idea that, no, he is the sovereign Lord of all. And like you say, I think when you grasp that, it makes the incarnation, what Jesus did for us, so much more remarkable because he didn't start off as an ordinary chap who was, mistakenly killed and then God vindicated him. But he started as the exalted, eternal God through whom all things were made. And then he came down into that world. Like, wow. And holding that tension between transcendence and immanence, the glorious Christ and the humble Christ. I mean, I think we're always trying to hold that tension in worship, in pastoral work, and more.
Absolutely. No, that's absolutely true. So are there any parts of the creed that you have found people get hung up on, as you've been using it in church or in worship or in the conversations you've even had about the book? Where do people get stuck?
Yeah, I mean, there's a number of places people get stuck, but let me choose a positive one first, and then I'll be sneaky here, and then we'll come back to your question of where they get stuck. Because I think there's actually some good news tucked in this second bit about Jesus that people miss, and that is the two human names. There are only two human names in the creed. He was born of a Virgin Mary. So for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary. And then it says crucified under Pontius Pilate. And, those are two names. You go, I don't know what to do with those names. And some people trip because Mary's name is mentioned. And then most of us just gloss over Pilate's name like it's some obscure random detail they decided to include. What I wonder, and this is a wondering, is if these two human names are actually meant to show the full spectrum of humanity. So you could say from the one level, Pilate represents power and Mary represents powerlessness. She's this peasant teenage girl who is pregnant out of wedlock. And then maybe you could put it on the spectrum of morality or purity. And you could say Mary represents the purest of the pure, the Virgin Mary. And then Pilate represents the corrupt, the most corrupt of all. And I think when we say the phrase for us and for our salvation, if we're tempted to go, well, who's the us? You go, oh, it's Mary and Pilate and everybody in between. You know, the powerless, wow, the powerless and the powerful, the pure and the corrupt, all of us in between. And so that again is a stunning kind of picture that we might gloss over, maybe not trip over, but gloss over.
Mm-hmm. No, that's actually a very interesting thing that we get Mary and we get Pilate. I've never thought about that before. I have thought about something that you did your doctoral work with Tom Wright.
I didn't. I used Tom Wright's where I don't want anyone to think I'm more lofty than I am. I studied Tom. I've met him on several occasions, but no, I did not study under him. Yeah.
Oh, okay. My mistake. Well, you did your doctoral work adjacent to Tom Wright.
Yes, that's right.
We're all in his beautiful penumbra at this point. One of the things that that the bishop Tom Wright has said on a couple of occasions is he raises his hand and he says, the creeds are wonderful, but I don't see anything in here about the life and ministry of Jesus. Right now in the Vineyard, we're kind of a life and ministry of Jesus people, and I think that's probably the very best thing about us. If we have any work to do, it's just making sure that life and ministry of Jesus and the way we try to imitate him and all the ways he taught people how to be disciples is rooted and grounded in something steady, because that can get a little wonky. Mm. But what do we want to say to folks who have that question? Where's the ministry of Jesus in this creed? And what did these guys think they were doing to not teach about Jesus in the creed?
Oh, that accusation is 100% true. I mean, the creeds are woefully lacking in details about the life of Jesus, but I don't think that was the purpose they were aiming at. So I think there were two things they were trying to do, and the same council that drafted the words of the Nicene Creed is the same council that affirmed which books belong in the New Testament. So, yes. The technical terms is creed and canon come from the same council. Now, I think what they were trying to do is to say, when you read these books of the New Testament, you cannot read them in such a way that contradicts these statements of faith about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you know, when our kids were younger, we'd go bowling, put the bumper lanes up, makes bowling a lot more fun for everybody. There are no gutter bowls.
I still need them. I do too.
I think these early Christians at the council, they were giving us bumper lanes for our Bible reading so that when we read the Gospels, we don't go, oh, you see, he was a good man who just went about doing good and healing the sick. You know, you go, no. He was also, you know, so they're giving us bumper lanes for our Bible reading. And then the second thing is, in some ways, you could say, and this is to put a modern phrase on it, the creed is trying to articulate the minimum viable product, if you will, the irreducible minimum of Christianity. Christianity is not less than this, but there's certainly much more than this to be said, to be lived, to be experienced. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the church.
So in a way, we could say the creed functions something like a skeleton, and then the body is built all around it. If you remove the skeleton, there is no coherence to the body. But if you only have a skeleton, then you're missing a great deal. You're missing a lot of the life of what it is.
That's
actually a really helpful way of thinking about it. And honestly, I find it a compelling reason to get to know the creeds very well, because it's like knowing one of the essential systems by which you can read your Bible responsibly, by which you can preach your Bible responsibly. And we know that leaders have a high calling to do that well. It's very, very important that as we teach, we recognize the skeleton frame that the church has given us. That's actually a really, really nice way to put it.
What if the communities you're building could only be as healthy as you are? Better Together is back, and this year we're going deeper. Join Vineyard USA Associations July 21st through 23rd at North Jersey Vineyard for a transformational gathering where beloved community meets emotionally healthy leadership. Featuring Drew Hyun from Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, you'll discover how to lead from wholeness instead of woundedness and build communities where people don't just attend, they truly belong. This isn't just another conference. It's a reset for your soul and a vision for the community God's called you to lead. Early bird pricing is available through May 4th. So don't wait. Learn more and register today at bettertogether.vineyardusa.org. We'll see you there.